6, should we? John chapter 6, which we started last week, and a bigger chunk this week. A lot of the chapters in John's Gospel are quite long, and perhaps we'll see a reason for that in a little while. But one thing that's definitely true of John's Gospel overall is that John's Gospel is full of what we showed the kids, full of signs. Not signs to Albury, not walking path signs, but it's a very characteristic description of Jesus' activity in the book of John. Signs is used again and again and again. What's the first sign in John's Gospel? Sorry? The wedding, yes. Yep, when Jesus turned water to wine at the wedding of Cana, this is the first of his signs Jesus performed in Cana of Galilee, and he revealed his glory to his disciples, and they believed in him, John chapter 2. So it's called a sign, and that's a word that's used again and again and again through John's Gospel. It's here in chapter 6 as well. So in verse 2, a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs he was doing on the sick. So when Jesus healed people, they saw it as a sign. And that lots of healings, perceived as a sign, was followed in chapter 6 by the passage we looked at last week, Jesus feeding 5,000 men plus many others in the crowd. And not only that sign, but there was also the sign of Jesus walking on water. So there's already been a couple of signs in chapter 6, and the big crowd was following Jesus because of all the signs that they'd seen anywhere. And then we see in 6:14, for example, continuing this theme of signs, when the people saw the sign that he had done, sign singular, so it's thinking about the feeding here in the wilderness, when the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." The people were right that what Jesus was doing was a sign, that it had implications, that it was important. To say the obvious thing about a sign is significant. It's even got the first four letters the same, doesn't it? Now, the wonderful thing about signs, have you ever thought about this? A sign is not real. That's a really important thing about a sign. A sign directs people to the really real thing by being fake. A sign is, by nature, a fake thing, not the reality at all. If you were to drive towards Albury from Sydney, say, and you're unfamiliar with the road, you'd be happy to see that green shield that says, Albury, 287 kilometres. But that green shield is not Albury, is it? You know it's fake, and you know you've still got a fair way to go to get to the real thing. But the fake thing is helpful to you. Its fakeness is its very essence. And you'd be even more glad when you arrived at the outskirts of Albury and you see this huge metal plate with just those letters on it, A-L-B-U-R-Y. You'd be glad to find the fake thing, because in finding the fake thing, in following the fake things, the signs, you've found the real thing itself. The signs are not Albury. You know, if you say, I'm going to have a holiday at Albury, driving from Sydney, say, and you found that big metal sign with Albury and you just tried to find a bed under the sign, you'd be a bit crazy, wouldn't you? You'd be too obsessed with the sign and you'd miss the real thing, which is right there. The signs are not real. They're useful. They're useful to find Albury. They're useful to find the reality. But signs are designed to be fake so that we can get to what is real. So when Jesus healed the sick, they truly became healthy. Yes, they were changed in their situation in life. The blind did see. The lame did walk. And all those things happened. And yet, they're not real in a sense. Real healing, real health, real change in people's circumstance, but they're signs. They're not the absolute essence of what Jesus came to do. They are not the perfect fulfillment of what the kingdom of God is and of what the rule of Jesus is like. They're really important. They're really important, but they're not the final reality of God's rule. Thinking about signs, there are people around us, people in every society, who like to collect signs. Sometimes you go to a a man cave, a shed, a garage. We go to a household and a man or woman of the house, they like collecting signs of one form or another. Have you met people like that? Some people collect the weirdest signs of all, number plates. Have you ever been to places where someone's got a garage full of number plates? They're not real. That's okay. If that's your thing, then enjoy it. But they're designed to be fake. But they're designed to be fake that we can get to the real thing. That's what signs are all about. So as I say, when Jesus healed the sick, when he performed that sign, health came to the people, but it wasn't the full reality of Jesus' rule. The reality of Jesus as king is far bigger than that sign. It's different from that sign. I'm glad that Jesus brought those signs, and I'm glad that his signs included healings and feedings and walking on the water and all those sorts of things, but they were signs. Now, it's been the case in my experience that I've seen Christians or churches get so obsessed with signs that the reality of Jesus can kind of fade away. We can get so obsessed with looking at a particular sign that we forget the reality to which the sign points, that the reality actually becomes secondary. There's confusion about signs in this chapter, even. John chapter 6, verse 26. John 6, verse 26. Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." Here are some people who saw a sign, experienced a sign, benefited from a sign, and instead of thinking about the sign, they thought, full tummy. How good is that? You know, that's an example of getting caught up in the sign and forgetting the reality, missing the reality. And Jesus is giving the people a gentle chiding by saying, don't focus on the sign. Don't think about your tummy or whatever it is that the sign has touched for you. Think about what's real. You can see that they've missed the point by the ridiculous request that comes up in verse 30 of chapter 6. Verse 30. I asked him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" Jesus has just been in a wilderness and fed a crowd of over 5,000 people. What sign are you going to do? Jesus has just walked across the lake like you walk down the path next to the road. They say, yeah, that's fine, but can you do a sign for us? Were you not watching? You're thinking about your full tummy. You're thinking about spectacular. And they've missed somehow what the signs are doing, what the point is. They're not seeing Jesus who's right there in front of them. They've made a lot of effort to get out into the wilderness to be with Jesus. He's fed a huge number of people. He's walked across the water. And they're saying, gee, I wish this guy would perform a sign. You know, what I really need to be convinced about him? A sign, that'd be nice, wouldn't it? They're just getting it all wrong. Jesus is right there. But thanks, Peter, God, we don't need to be confused, because again and again in John's Gospel, the helpful thing is the sign is quite often linked with a moment of teaching. The sign that occurs, or the signs that occur in a clump, the sign is linked with a time of instruction that Jesus gives. So if there's a potential to get distracted by the sign, to get obsessed by the sign, to look at it too much, well, that potential is something that Jesus was aware of, I think. And he taught his people. He taught his followers. He gave them instructions about what was good, about what the sign meant, about where to use the sign, where to go with the sign. So, for example, in verse 27 of this chapter, Jesus said to the people who were there, "Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." So Jesus is picking up these people's belly obsession. He says, look, don't strive and don't make sure all your efforts go into just food that will disappear, food that's going off. Don't do that. Instead, go for the food of eternal life. Why would you go for the food of transience, the food of just a moment here and a moment gone? You see, he's teaching people to think more maturely, more correctly about the sign. or in verse 35. Again, he's teaching them in a way that picks up the sign and takes people further along into a deeper understanding. Verse 35, Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." Jesus is taking the experience, the sign, he's taking the reality that people have experienced, the fake thing, if you like, and saying, "Now, let me lead you to the real thing. It's not about 5 barley loaves, not even about 12 basketfuls of leftover crumbs. I am the bread of life. Come to me and you'll have both bread and drink," he says. The reality is himself. That's why the teaching parts of John's Gospel that quite often follow the signs are really important. Personally, I'm not a big fan of red-letter Bibles. You know what a red-letter Bible is? I don't know if any of you have them. Where they print out the words that Jesus spoke in red for some particular reason. I'm not a great big fan of that because I think, you know, it implicitly says this bit of God's word is more God's word than the other bit of God's word. And I think that's a bit of a trouble. I think all of God's word is God's word. But they can have their place. And this is one of the places where, if you want, you can do what I do. Take the glasses off. I can't see very well, even with my glasses, but red-letter Bibles do good there because you can see, oh, look, put my glasses off. I don't have a red-letter Bible here. But you can see the black printing. You say, oh, well, that's all the events. You know, that's the narrative of what happened. I wonder how much Jesus speaks. Oh, you can see all the red there. Slightly out of focus if I've taken, completely out of focus if I've taken my glasses off. That's the one use of red-letter Bibles, I think. You can see that there's lots of red, lots of Jesus' speech following the various signs that happened through John's Gospel. Jesus was intent on getting the people's eyes off the sign, and onto the meaning, into the reality itself. That was what Jesus was all about. I've got this little phrase that I find helpful for me, but I'm not sure if it will help you or anyone else. Tell me afterwards if this is useful or not. My phrase, my little self-understanding about signs is, we're not meant to look at signs. The signs in the Bible aren't for us to look at. The signs in the Bible are for us to look along. They're meant to take us somewhere else. You can tell me later if that works or doesn't work. And if I get enough votes in the negative, I'll drop that phrase from my little bag of tricks that I talk about at times. I think we don't look at signs. That's a mistake. We look along signs. To get to the real thing. Signs are important, but they can be a problem. False signs are an abomination, of course, that mock God's word. But even a true sign can be an idol if we obsess upon it all the time. And as I said, I think I've seen Christian churches that obsess on signs so much that they almost turn them into idols and forget a little bit about Jesus. So what was Jesus teaching? I've got a two-word summary of Jesus' teaching. Hard to guess because it's right there in the outline. Jesus' teaching for us is this: eat Jesus. Eat Jesus. Strange kind of teaching, perhaps. I think that's what Jesus' words are all about. Jesus' teaching is direct, I think, and clear in this. So from verse 48 of this chapter, Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he'll live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." Now, Jesus is very much talking about bread language, eating language, and eating that there may be life. And it's not eating barley loaves or fish. It's eating my flesh, Jesus says. He's very direct and even controversial. That's why verse 52 we read this. Then the Jews disputed amongst themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" They understood what he was saying. Eat him. And they say, but they didn't understand it as well. They had an argument amongst themselves. It says they disputed there. There was a bit of a contention. And Jesus continued with this language of sort of chowing down, chomping down language on himself. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up in the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me." Jesus doesn't really leave any wiggle room here. Eat me. Drink me. Eat my flesh. Drink my blood. That's what he says again and again and again. Eat me for life. Eat my flesh and blood for eternal life. So it connects well with Jesus' sign in the wilderness. He's just fed a whole truckload of people. He's fed them in the wilderness. And Jesus says that bread was fine for a temporary tummy full. That was nice. But lasting food is only found by eating Jesus himself. So the lesson is, eat Jesus. If you see the sign, if we read about the sign 2,000 years ago, if we learn about the feeding of the 5,000, that's the sign, and many people have heard about it. And the lesson of the sign, the teaching that follows from the sign is, eat Jesus, drink Jesus. Now, this has sometimes been connected with the Lord's Supper or Holy Communion in churches, but it has zero to do with the Lord's Supper or Holy Communion. Interestingly, John's Gospel is relatively uninterested in the sacraments that we call them. Baptism and the Lord's Supper, they're not that important in John's Gospel, less important than in any of the four Gospels, I think. John's Gospel doesn't even record Jesus' own baptism. And it doesn't really have an institution of the Lord's Supper either. So when Jesus is saying eat and drink, he's not saying something religious. He's not instituting a church pattern at this particular point. As I said, John's Gospel is fairly uninterested in the sacraments. Jesus' food and drink is nourishment, of course, and it is sustenance, of course. That's what food and drink are about. But Jesus himself is our requirement for strength. For strength for today and for the coming day and for the coming eternity. Jesus himself is our strength and nourishment for those things. Jesus isn't saying participate in the human work of ingesting something and make sure you eat properly. Eating and drinking Jesus is the disciples' act of pilgrimage to Jesus and trusting in him alone. Again and again through this chapter, it talks about believing in Jesus, trusting in Jesus, relying in Jesus as a parallel to feeding on Jesus, eating on Jesus, drinking from Jesus. To eat and drink Jesus is no religion, but it's relationship with the Son of God. Verse 28 and 29 make that very clear early on in the reading. They said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent." Trust the Son. That's the Lord's command to us. Trust the Son. You could say exactly the same thing in slightly different words. Trust the Son is exactly the same as feed on the Son. Trust the Son is exactly the same as eat and drink his flesh and blood. It's a relationship matter here, not a religion matter at all. When Jesus' body was broken and his blood spilt at that first Easter, that provided meat and drink for us. That provided the meal of life for us. And any person who trusts Jesus today, in any place, they enjoy the benefits of that meal. The strength and the nourishment of that meal, the life that that meal gives. To eat Jesus is to accept from Jesus the good things that he provided, the good things that he won for us on the cross through that time of tragedy, but that triumph of his victory over evil. To eat and drink of Jesus is to give up our own self-confident efforts, to give up any pretense that we have life within ourselves, to eat and drink of Jesus is to give up our own efforts and to say Jesus himself is our entire nutrition before God and with God and in fellowship with one another as well. And so things hold together beautifully in John chapter 6. There's a sign, especially the feeding of the 5,000. There's a sign followed by teaching that you do need to feed properly. You do need to feed properly by feeding on Jesus. And the sign and the teaching are tied together with the fact that to feed on Jesus is to trust Jesus. The sign, the teaching, and the trust all tie together beautifully, the chapter, with all the events there, the crossing of the water and the feeding and the small boy and the coming back home and Jesus walking on the water himself. They all come together beautifully, but those things didn't make everyone happy back in that day. It's not that everybody was cheering Jesus or patting him on the back. There are people now too, who are not so happy with these exclusive and extraordinary claims of Jesus. So in verse 60 of chapter 6, we see a little bit of discontent there. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" They heard Jesus say, "Eat, drink, eat my flesh, drink my blood." This is a hard saying. This is a tough thing to hear. Who can listen to it? Who can put up with it? Who can understand it, perhaps? A bit of discontent there. And discontent spilled over into behavior. Verse 66, "After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him." They had been called disciples of Jesus. They had been those who followed the teaching of Jesus. That's what a disciple is. And they stopped being that. They turned back. They went to wherever it was they came from before. A hard lesson and people nipping out the door. These people who saw wonderful things ended up being repelled by Jesus and being repelled by the teaching of Jesus. It's Jesus specifically that they saw, that they heard, that they rejected. They turned back. And it was no surprise to Jesus at all, because Jesus came into his ministry knowing that betrayal and reversal were included, were features of his ministry and the life around his ministry. See, for example, Judas. The example of Judas shows that Jesus was fully aware and fully cognizant of the fact that rejection was his lot, even from those who are insiders, who are disciples. Jesus included a betrayer in his own select group. Verse 64, Jesus says, "But there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him." Jesus from the beginning knew his betrayer. He's picking 12 guys to be the 12 insiders, particularly, who will take his message out to the world. He says, "Oh, you Peter, you Andrew, oh, Judas, I need a betrayer." He knew from the word. I mean, he didn't say that to Judas, of course. But Jesus, even in the choosing of Judas, from the beginning, it said, he knew that. And it was a serious thing that Judas, position that Judas stepped into. As described in verse 71, he spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. One of you is a devil. That's how evil it was, the work of Judas, the betrayal of Judas. And yet Jesus builds into his ministry from the beginning a knowledge of, an awareness of, a preparedness for the people to turn away from him. These hard words would have some hard effects. And Jesus not only knew that there was real betrayal coming, but he could understand the temptation that all the disciples were feeling. Jesus said to the 12 in verse 67, "Do you want to go away as well? Do you want to go away as well?" And he asked that question, "Are these things make you fall? to stumble? Do these things trip you up? Jesus knew what the problem was. Now, Jesus knew that going away was a temptation, that departing was something that would happen, that falling aside would be one of the features of some of those so-called disciples of his. The awful reality of betrayal is something that Jesus built into his earthly ministry. And it's an astonishing thing to consider that. Jesus' words are, in this chapter, are hard and blunt. They're direct and confronting. They're hard and blunt about needing to eat his flesh and drink his blood. That's quite visceral, isn't it? But even the reality of having a betrayer at your own table, even asking the disciples, do you want to go? Do you want to leave me now as well? He understands the temptation and he brings to the foreground the reality of the awfulness of turning away. There have ever been people offended by Jesus. The message of Jesus from his own lips in John chapter 6 and amongst his messengers all around the world since then, the message of Jesus has always caused division, always caused a separation amongst people. I think it's interesting that in our world, in Australia in 2023, we're obsessed with not being discriminatory. You know what discrimination is? That's making a distinction between things. To discriminate is to say this is different from that. You know, if someone goes to trial at a courthouse, you're discriminating truth from falsehood. You're discriminating innocent from guilty. That's discrimination. Someone who competes on MasterChef, for example, they want people to discriminate in their favour. They want to make the best food, and they want the judge to say, this is the tastiest one of the lot, this succeeds. Discrimination is a normal thing in daily life. But somehow people say, there should be no discrimination anywhere. There is no discrimination. But everywhere that Jesus is preached, Jesus' words have always caused division and disagreement because Jesus is a discriminating person, one who brings a divide and points out differences. And sometimes the disciples turn their back and walk away. And even in one case, an insider betrayed him for a handful of silver coins. It's interesting. Jesus is a dividing person and divisive person. Strangely though, people today, and somewhat in ages past as well, people today list Jesus into their campaigns to formulate Jesus as an all-inclusive kind of guy, completely accepting at all times, 100% affirming of people and never challenging. There are people who present Jesus in such a way that the only thing that Jesus ever says is yes. Jesus says yes to everyone, to everything, to every behavior, to every belief system, to every thought. Jesus says yes and yes and yes. And yet the Jesus we really meet in John 6 and all the way through the Gospel divides people and separates and says often no. And when people walk away, isn't surprised. Jesus shared a meal, shared years of teaching, shared ministry with his betrayer to formulate Jesus as a yes man to our whims and our desires is a disgrace to Jesus, isn't it? It's not dealing with the evidence at all. It's formulating a Jesus in our own image. Jesus himself opened the door for many disciples to depart. And Jesus himself asked the inner core about their own doubts. The New Testament is really honest. Some apparent believers depart from the truth and abandon the faith. The gospel of Jesus Christ attracts people, and sometimes as that gospel grows in people's lives or in a ministry in general, it will also repel people. There's no problem with the gospel. It's not that the gospel has a problem or any failure at all. The problem is with those who don't feed properly on Jesus. There's a contrast in Jesus' teaching here. they fed in the wilderness and they died. And he says, you should feed on me that you may live. Some people taste the good food and die. Others eat and live, as verse 58 makes very clear there. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Not like the bread of the fathers who ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Some people taste and die. Other people taste and live. Now this got me thinking this week about what I personally find one of the hardest bits of being a Christian and one of the hardest bits of being in Christian ministry. One of the hardest bits of being a Christian in general, but one of the very hardest bits of being in Christian ministry, I find, is deciding when to speak up. Maybe that's not explicit enough, that's clear enough, but deciding when to speak up. Now, there are unnumbered times when I'm chatting with someone, be it a Christian person or a non-Christian person, a friendly chat, but you come to a particular point in the conversation and this thought comes to mind. I could say something now. I think I have some insight into the situation we're talking about here. I think I understand what he or she is saying. I think I understand what they're doing a bit better now. And it comes to my mind, I could say something. I could say something now. Should I say something now? I think there's an error behind this conversation. Should I point it out? Or I think there is a dangerous behavior, maybe even a sinful behavior behind this conversation. I could say something about that. Should I say something about it? That's one of the hardest things I've always found. And social media doesn't make it any easier. So if you get on Twitter, then there's a comment. You think, do I say something about that? Do I make a comment? Can I produce something helpful in this context, in this setting? Or will I not? I could say something, but it might be controversial, it might be uncomfortable, it might make my life hard, or it might make the life of my friend hard. It might make them unhappy. Coming to this conversation, and I think I could say something now, because I'm thinking, here's an area in life where my friend and I could develop and grow, perhaps, if God is with us, if we turn to God's word, if Jesus help us. Here is an area where my friend can grow and change. And if I say something, it could be the right thing to help that growth. That's what I long for in Christian ministry, just to say the occasional thing, to pray a lot, but to say the occasional thing that will help someone move in growth and move towards Christ and develop in ways that God would have them develop. But on the other hand, sometimes if I say something, my friend might get stroppy and leave, get irritated or offended in one way or another. Do I speak up? Do I not speak up? Do I even have the wisdom to formulate the words in a helpful manner? Do I have enough understanding of the situation? And sometimes I mess up and I say things poorly or half say things. At other times, though, I think I've said what's true, but people stomp their little feet and get cranky and all huffy and turn away. It saddens me when I chicken out, when I don't say the right thing. It saddens me when I get the courage up and try to say something, but say it awkwardly or badly. And it saddens me immensely, too, when people choose their own comfort over the hard words of Jesus. And I fear this idea of not speaking up might become a plague in our churches. So I sense that in Australia, in many places around the world, the potential of giving offence is almost the worst sin of all. And we have to avoid that at all costs. And I hate the prospect of being potentially one who wanders off because you haven't spoken to me a hard word. I hate the prospect of seeing a friend in Christ, a brother or a sister, gradually fade away from their faith because I haven't said the necessary word at the necessary time. It terrifies me to have the prospect of people saying, yeah, Jesus does say that, But this is a hard word. And to use that as an excuse for giving up on Jesus. I truly hope that you and I have a difficult time in our lives. This particular difficulty. Where we have this difficulty of saying to ourselves, I could say something now. Should I? Could I? Do I have the wisdom to do it? Is it the right time? I'm wishing you a hard life. Sorry. Because that hard moment is perhaps the moment of great teaching for you, for your friends, maybe even for me. That moment is the moment of opportunity, the moment of life and of hope. It's so hard that that's why we pray for wisdom. But as we pray for wisdom, and I will pray this particular prayer in a moment, but as we pray for wisdom, we can join in the confidence that the Apostle Peter spoke in this chapter. The confidence that Peter had in Jesus. He saw people going away. He saw people giving up. Verse 66. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. So though I've admitted I'm wishing you a hard life, if you follow Christ, though I've admitted I'm wishing on you and me both confusion at times and perplexity, I am more than that wishing that we persevere in knowing that Jesus is the one who has the words of eternal life. So how about I lead in prayer? And there may be more observations you've got on John chapter 6 or questions, comments you wish to make. Let's pray together. Dear Father, we thank you for the great signs of Jesus. Thank you for him feeding that 5,000. Thank you for him treading down the waters. Thank you, Father, also for Jesus' teaching about what these signs mean, that they point us directly to how great and wonderful and life-giving Jesus is himself. And we pray that we will listen to Jesus' teaching and feed on him. Take the benefits of his flesh broken and blood spilled. We pray also that we will recognize the hardness of Jesus at times, the fact that his words call for a response that's sometimes difficult, challenging. We pray that you will give us wisdom to hear hard words ourselves and to respond with faith. And we pray that in those occasional opportunities where we get to speak about Jesus, that you will give us wisdom to know when to speak and how to speak and how to love our friends and neighbours by speaking words of truth and love. We pray, Lord, that in your immense power and kindness that you can use even our weak words to encourage people towards growth and away from abandoning Jesus. And we pray this knowing that Jesus himself is the one who has words of eternal life. Help us to rejoice in and to treasure him. Amen. Let me get my glasses here so I can see if anyone's waving at me. Any questions or comments? Anything you'd like to bring up from John chapter 6 or your own experience even in following Christ? Okay, thanks, Carmen. Yes. So I did talk about Jesus' death, his body broken, his blood spilled, as the food, the flesh and the blood that we eat and drink. So when Jesus is talking about feeding on him, he is alluding to his upcoming death. But when I say it's not about the Last Supper or communion, there are people who have an approach to reading John's Gospel that see he's very sacramental, he's very much interested in the sacraments. So people say, this is actually about the church practice which developed of having a meal together. Just as people sometimes say that about when the spear was put into Jesus' side. That's in John's Gospel. They talk about the blood and the water coming out. And some people say, oh, that's about communion, about baptism. So some people see that, they think, and I think it's a misreading, but they think that John's Gospel is very strongly encouraging the sort of the sacraments, as we call them in church life. But I don't think John's Gospel is actually interested in those things quite. He's not against them. I mean, the Lord's Supper is completely consistent with what John's Gospel is about. Baptism, of course. But it's interesting that John's Gospel seems to be, I reckon when you look at the evidence, it seems to be somewhat disinterested in talking about baptism. It doesn't even mention Jesus' baptism, where it's in, that's in all the other three Gospels. It gets mentioned, but it doesn't get narrated. And there's no meal of institution. If there's anything instituted in John chapter 13, it's washing of the feet. But there's none of this, take and eat this in remembrance of me. So that's what I'm saying here. I don't think John's gospel is very much oriented towards the sacraments. There is reason to build up an understanding of them from the rest of the New Testament. And I don't think reading it from John chapter 6 is actually what John chapter 6 is about. So that's really what I was trying to say. Yeah, it is actually quite chompy language. I think I use the language of chomping. So, yeah, it is very... It's good. It gives that impression. Yeah, that's really how the language works through John chapter 6. It's not using sort of second, hand, third hand metaphors. It's saying, chew me, bite me, sort of, that kind of thing. Really, and drink me. It's just the normal language for drinking and eating, chomping on and swallowing down. Yeah, it's interesting. It's funny because John is quite often seen as a very subtle gospel and a very well-constructed gospel and theological and all that sort of stuff, which is true. But it also uses some very concrete language. It's very concrete, the language here at this particular point. Interestingly. It's the way it's pointing, yeah. Yes, signs are tools, you could say. Signs are tools. They're not ends in themselves. Signs serve a particular purpose. And if your engagement with a sign, my engagement with the sign, ends up with trust in Jesus, then the sign has achieved its end beautifully. But if a sign distracts us, leads us to self-trust or some other mistaken pathway, and the sign hasn't worked. So yeah, the information on the sign or the direction it's pointing, or signs can be all sorts of things. They can be like the signs I used in the kids' talk, with actual information written on them. But sometimes a sign can be a pattern of how something works. That's a little bit what happens here. Jesus has fed and kept people safe in the wilderness. That's kind of a pattern of what his ministry is like. He feeds people who are away from food and going to starve and be without God. Yeah, there's many ways signs work. Anyone had the misfortune of reading the Da Vinci Code? It's terrible. The lead character in the Da Vinci Code, what do they call him? A semiotician? No, what do they call him? We didn't call him a semiotician because that's a real word. He made up a word. Anyway, someone who reads signs. That's the main character there. So there was someone who was following signs in a crazy way. Wrong signs. I shouldn't have really gone down that path. It's a terrible book. You get 12-year-olds write better books than that. Anyway, any other comments or observations from what we've chatted about today? Okay, good point. True signs, false signs. I was trying to make the point that all signs are fake, not false. I hope I didn't say false. I might have said that. But all signs are by definition not real. They're not the reality, they are the sign. But it is a good distinction. True signs and false signs. Yeah, I should have. I'm glad you brought that up. That's a really important point. Thank you. There's plenty more we can talk about, and we will have a chance, I think, another morning too.